Now, we all know that the laws of the kingdom of heaven are clearly stated for us in Scripture. From the Ten Commandments to the Sermon on the Mount, the Bible very clearly says to us, do this and don't do that. But many of the mysteries, many of the subtle principles of the kingdom of heaven are delivered to us in parables. The duties are clearly stated, but some of the underlying concepts need to be illustrated for us. When the disciples asked Jesus why he spoke in parables, he said he did so that the truth may be hidden. The parables intentionally disguise their points so that seeing people may not see, and in hearing they may not hear. The parables take thought and interpretation and understanding to grasp. Such is the case here. Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to the proceedings of a family business. Apparently, it's autumn, and the owner of a vineyard needs to hire as many people as he can to bring in his grapes while the harvest is still ripe. So he goes out early in the morning to a certain location where laborers commonly gather, and there he engages as many men as he can to bring him to work for him. And he agrees to pay them one Roman denarius, about 15 cents, which is the normal daily wage for a Roman foot soldier or also a common day laborer. And he sends them off into his vineyard at about 6 o'clock in the morning, which is the first hour of the Jewish day. He goes home and returns again to the same spot at 9 o'clock in the morning and once again hires as many people as he can. He goes back at noon, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and finally at 5 o'clock and hires more people. An hour later, at 6 in the evening, work ends for the day. And everyone is called forward by the foreman to receive his pay. Those who started work at 5 in the evening were first, and they were given a full day's wage for 1 hour of work. And as each worker steps forward in line, they are also paid the same. The ones who worked 3 hours were paid a denarius. The ones who worked 9 hours, the ones who worked 6 hours, were all paid one day's wage. Finally, the ones who put in a long, hard, 12-hour day came up. They had been standing nearby, watching and noticing the pay all of the others were getting. So they expected that they would receive more money. The others got one denarius. Maybe we'll get 10. It wouldn't be fair if we got the same pay as everyone else did. We worked longer. We get paid more. But the foreman, acting under very, very precise orders from the landowner, gave each one of these men one denarius and no more. So they complained. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. It's not fair. But the foreman, or the landowner, answered their objections, and he closed their mouths in 1 second. He had completely fulfilled his obligation to them. He had completely met the conditions of their agreement, and they had no right to challenge or question his generosity. And there, the story ends. So this morning, I would like to take a look at 3 things. First, there is a problem that we will look at. Secondly, we will look at a certain perspective that I think the parable addresses. And finally, we will look at the real and true and generous promise of Christ. Now, the landowner's actions seem unjust. Some commentators try to rectify that problem by saying that, well, the ones who worked 12 hours received a gold denarius, And those who worked less received a silver denarius. And finally, those who worked 1 hour were given a brass denarius. You know why that can't be true, because then they wouldn't be complaining if they had received gold. So we have to admit that there is inequality of treatment here. So then, what's the point of the parable? Well, one of the most common interpretations is that this is a picture of people coming to faith at different stages, different times in their lives. The first ones become Christians at a very, very early age, and they serve God for many, many years. The others enter the kingdom later and later and later, until the last ones are like the thief on the cross. They are converted just prior to death. And all of them, regardless of when they became Christians, receive the same reward, which is eternal life. So if this is a parable of salvation, then the owner is an evangelist. He is preaching the gospel in the workplace. The call to work is, in fact, a call to repentance. But I think there is a problem here with this interpretation, with this view. If this is a picture of evangelism, then this text makes a great case for the doctrine of universalism. In this story, everyone goes to heaven. No one ends up rejecting the gospel. In every other parable that Jesus tells of salvation, like the 10 virgins, the seeds in the soil, the net, and so on, it is very clear that many people reject the call to repentance. Many people are cast into everlasting punishment. In this parable, it doesn't happen. There's another problem I think we need to look at with this interpretation. The pay that is given out is seen as rewards that are given in heaven for work that is done on earth. The scene is people meeting Christ face to face and being blessed for their service. But if heaven is described as a place of perfect joy and perfect glory, then how is it possible that there are people up there who are grumbling? If there is discontentment in heaven, then there must be some sort of injustice or jealousy or greed or selfishness or something that causes discontentment. And I just can't picture all of us standing around the throne of God, being blessed with eternal blessings and rewards, and then have some other people going, you know, this is a good place. I'm happy to be here. But, you know, I think I'm being ripped off somewhere. You know, I'm not really happy with the situation and the circumstances that I'm being blessed with. Is there someone in management that I could talk to? It's just not fair. I can't imagine for an instant heaven being that way. There will be degrees of glory in heaven, but everyone who is there will be perfectly joyful in every way. So I think we have to conclude then that this text is saying something other than you can get saved at any time. I think it's saying more than God doesn't discriminate according to age. And the reason I think that this parable is a bit confusing is because it has a double context. It all begins way back in the middle of chapter 19 with Jesus' conversation with a rich young man. You all know the story. The man comes up to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, who knows his heart, tells him to sell everything you have and come and follow me. He was forced to make a decision. He decided to stay with what he loved the most, which was his wealth, and he walked away sad. Now, Peter and the rest of the disciples are watching this take place. They watch the man as he walks away with his head down. And Jesus makes a little instructive comment. And he says, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And later on, Peter speaks up and says, wait a minute, in verse 27, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus gives him two answers. First, he tells them that all labor in the kingdom of heaven will be rewarded. Verse 28, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and, in addition, will inherit eternal life. Now, some people tell us that it's very unspiritual to bribe people into doing good things by promising them a reward. But here, very clearly, Jesus reassures Peter and he reassures the disciples that in heaven there will indeed be an outstanding awards ceremony. He told them earlier that he would one day return in his Father's glory with all of his angels, and that he would reward every person according to what they have done. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6 to serve wholeheartedly as unto the Lord, because he says, you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does. So reward is not necessarily the motive that we're looking for, but is certainly recognized as a legitimate incentive for what we do. So Jesus says straight out, don't worry, Peter, you will be taken care of. Don't worry, you will be rewarded for your sacrifices. But there's one little proviso. I need to make one qualification to you, Peter. And at the end of chapter 19, he says, many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. This little antithetical statement appears at the beginning and then at the end of this parable. It is the key, I think, to understanding the whole thing. None of the apostles left their nets with the idea of receiving any specific reward. Jesus said to them simply, follow me. I will make you fishers of men, whatever that might mean. And they followed him for his own sake. But now all of a sudden, in Peter's question, there's a hint that he's getting a little off track in his spirituality. There's a hint that his perspective isn't quite right and Jesus needs to correct it. Because Peter's getting a little boastful. We have left everything to follow you. He's getting a little mercenary in his thinking. What's in this for me? So this parable is a little rebuke, a little let's get things in the right perspective lesson for Peter. Now, I think we can all agree that indeed the landowner represents Christ. The vineyard indeed represents his kingdom, and the laborers are in fact those of us who are his servants. The wages of the laborer do represent the rewards that Christ confers upon us as his servants. But the issue isn't who gets into the kingdom. The issue is focused on the nature of Christian service. Because the Lord reminds the disciples, he reminds Peter, and he reminds us that service and sacrifice will be rewarded. And then he tells them in the very, very next breath that those who labor the longest, those who produce the greatest quantity of work, do not necessarily contribute the most valuable service. Many who think that they are doing the most for me in God's kingdom, many who think that they are contributing the most to God's kingdom, will in fact find out they have contributed very, very little. And many who don't seem nearly as impressive spiritually, many who don't seem to be nearly as busy religiously will end up having contributed the most to the kingdom of God. And the question is, what is the determining factor? Somewhere in this parable, Jesus is telling us what makes our service pleasing to him. The issue with Peter is his perspective. It's his attitude. His view of discipleship is inaccurate. The issue in the parable is the same. It's the attitude of the workers that we need to look at. Now, when the owner needed as many people as he could to bring in his grapes, he went out often to find them, every 2 or 3 hours. Now, in these kinds of circumstances, the first ones who are hired, the ones who are there at 5 o'clock in the morning, are in the position of power. At that time of the day, if someone offers them a half a denarius, they can just go somewhere else and get paid more, because there are many people coming to find laborers at this spot the first thing in the morning. Verse 2 says, he agreed, apparently to their expectation or their demand, he agreed to pay them a denarius. But later on in the day, the tables are turned around. Those who are doing the hiring are the ones who are in control. The workers are not in such a position of bargaining power. So the owner says to the ones who are hired later in the day, in verse 4, he says, I'll pay you whatever I think it's worth. But those who are hired last, who are the focus of the parable, he didn't promise to pay anything. In verse 7, he just says, go and work in the field. No discussions of a contract whatsoever. They had no idea how much they would be paid. They didn't worry about how much they were going to get. They didn't insist on certain terms of a contract. They just went off and worked. The workers that were hired first insisted on a certain deal, while the ones that were hired last simply trusted in the fairness of the owner. Now, can you imagine starting a new job, applying for a new job, and you go through the interview process, and during that whole time, there's no discussion of salary. The human resource people just say, well, you know, we'll pay you whatever's right. Or even worse, can you imagine coming in, they say, come in at 9 o'clock Monday morning, you're hired, and there's no discussion at all of salary. You know, my guess is that there are many people here who have lawyers who have worked out their employment contracts. And can you imagine your lawyer coming into your office, giving you 10 blank pages, and he says, well, just sign here at the end of page 10 and trust me. That's exactly what those who were hired last, in essence, did. This parable makes a distinction between two different kinds of disciples. Those who simply trust the Lord and serve him out of love, and those who are believers, but who allow the terms of self-gratification and personal gain to mar their simple faith. Those who are first, in terms of the amount of work they do for God's kingdom, may end up dead last in measuring the value of that work. While those who seem to have accomplished the least for God's kingdom may end up having done the most, because it is the attitude of the heart that determines the value of our service. It is the attitude of our heart that determines the value of our service to God. The Lord judges the thoughts and intentions of our heart. He does not measure our service by how much we accomplish in a week. He is not impressed with the high degree of skill or competence or energy or effort we contribute to his kingdom. He is not keeping track of the number of hours we put in serving him. What God is looking for First and foremost is the spirit we have while we are serving. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that it's very, very possible for anyone to take all of their worldly assets, to liquidate them into cash, and take that cash and give it to the poor, and it's possible for that act of service to be meaningless to God. The reason is that it's being done with the wrong attitude. It's being done with the wrong perspective. What Jesus is asking Peter, and what he is asking us, is this. Do you serve me because it makes you feel good about yourself? Are you involved in ministry because it is interesting and exciting to you? Do you serve God because it makes you feel like you are making a significant contribution to God and His church? Now, those can be legitimate side effects. Those can be natural psychological results. But if they are the only kinds of rewards that we are looking for, then indeed we will probably have those rewards. While we're on this earth, we can get those things. But it may turn out that we're contributing nothing in heaven because our motives are wrong. Personal satisfaction is a perfectly acceptable motive in this world. But that's not the way it works in the kingdom of heaven. 1 hour of trustful, loving service is more valuable to God than a lifetime of clever, cutting-edge religious activity. Finally, we need to look at the whiners in verse 12. The ones who are saying, that's not fair. They are like the older brother of the prodigal son. They can be seen as unhappy believers. They are the ones who serve the Lord for personal satisfaction, to give their lives meaning or get a sense of power and control. And the trouble is, when they don't get those things that they are looking for, guess what? Their happiness, their satisfaction, their joy fades away because they're looking for it from their environment, not from God Himself. In this situation, when it seems like the landowner is not taking care of the workers, not meeting their needs in a way that they think is fair, the whiners didn't trust his sense of justice. So they became irritated. They felt like they were being cheated because the landowner blessed someone else. But he was, in fact, keeping to the contract that they had insisted upon. Now, the spiritual Christian believes all of God's promises. We can trust His loving providence and generosity regardless of the situation that we are in. When things don't seem fair, the spiritual Christian reminds himself or herself that the landowner is good and honest and loving and just to me at all times. Sometimes that's a struggle. I was talking with someone this past week who was really going through it. And they said, you know, I try to remind myself that God sees my situation. I remind myself that He is in control. I remind myself that He will take care of me. And then they can walk in faith. But the whiners are filled with dissatisfaction and resentment. Notice they weren't complaining because they had received too little, but they were complaining because the others had received too much. The others were getting things that they hadn't earned or deserved. So indeed, the landowner was being unfair. He was being unfairly generous to those who were working for him. They all go home with a denarius in their pocket. The ones who were like the naive, trusting, innocent little children simply trusted the landowner and were blessed way beyond what they were expecting. They went home with 15 cents and much, much more because they had a joy and a thankfulness that would bless them. But the ones who worked all day really went home with 15 cents and much, much less because they had an eroding discontentment in their hearts and in their souls. So the question for us is, do you feel that God has ever treated you unfairly? Do you believe that at some point he did not hold up his end of the bargain? More importantly, do you think that God can be unjust to you personally in any way at all? The landowner states his case in verse 13. He says to one individual, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. It is incontestably true that in your life, God can do no wrong. If he blesses someone else, he is being kind to that person. He is being overly generous to that person. But that kindness is not an injustice to us in any way. If God blesses others in a way that seems unfair to us, do we really have a right to feel like God has cheated us in some way? Actually, he has already been more generous to us than we deserve. He already has given us eternal life, eternal perfection, eternal glory forever and ever and ever. So the give and take here on this earth is pretty insignificant in comparison to just simply that. But he's given us his spirit. He's given us his love. He's given us his care. One of my favorite hymns says that he has given us pardon for sin, a peace that endureth, his own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today, hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine and 10,000 beside. We have all of that right now. And if he doesn't give me more, that's not being unfair. I'm already blessed out of my socks as it is. So implicit faith in God's promise of justice individually and love personally is an essential attitude for the spiritual Christian. God's will is sovereign. He gives to every person as he wills, but his blessings are not arbitrary. They're not impulsive. There is a very conscious and perfect decision-making process in every act of the will of God. He knows all the circumstances, all the surroundings, all the temptations, all the needs, all the desires, all the hopes and dreams and frustrations and aggravations that you have better than you do. He understands and empathizes with you completely and personally. And he takes all of these things into consideration for your life. And he calls us to trust his decisions, whether to bless us or to bring trials. Life is not always fair, but God is always fair. Do you believe that? Do you believe that for you, personally and individually, that God is always 100% just and loving? He has given to you, or he has withheld from you in a way that is good, that is perfect, that is best. When we became Christians, in essence, we signed a blank contract. Jesus simply said, I love you with an everlasting love. Trust me to take care of you. And when we do that, when we simply trust him, he promises that your faith in him will bring healing and hope and strength and joy and a victory that will overcome this entire world. And then, on top of that, he promises that everything we do in faith, no matter how puny, no matter how insignificant, that he will elevate it to the highest levels of heaven because we're doing it out of love for him. And then one day, on that day, when every question is completely answered, on that day when every mystery is totally solved, on that day when every wrong is made right, he will bless us again. Because we will find that every act of love was noticed in heaven. We will find that every word of faith was acknowledged and written down by God. And Jesus promises that he himself will publicly and gloriously and generously reward us by his amazing grace. If you're serving God for personal satisfaction, then you're probably rewarding yourself quite adequately. You're getting the thank yous, you're getting the attention, you're getting the strokes, you're getting the sense of control and power that you feel that you need. But if you're serving God out of faith and love for Christ, then there is a much, much higher affirmation that's awaiting you. While the first are congratulating themselves, Jesus himself will call you forward and reward you personally with a glorious, unperishable crown of glory. Shall we pray? Lord, it's so hard for us to understand why we do what we do. There's such a mix in our hearts of motivation for service. And Lord, while we are blessed on this earth by serving you, Lord, I pray that none of us would make that the goal and perfect motivation for why we seek your face and do your will. Lord, I pray that above all things, that we would serve you simply out of trust and passionately out of love. Lord, I pray you would grant us to see your love for us, that we would indeed love you more, that we may serve you out of that love. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.